Today we're going to be going, of course, to the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking at John 3, 9 through 15. We are picking up in kind of in mid-conversation. So I want to go back to verse 1 so we get the full context here. But the sermon will be based on verses 9 through 15. So in John 3, verse 1, we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." This is God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the scriptures, especially the Gospel of John, Lord. And this passage in particular is a very powerful one. And we ask, Lord, that you work powerfully through the proclamation of this word. Bless our hearts, our minds, and our lives because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So beginning in verse 9, we return then to this conversation that Nicodemus has with Jesus at night. And remember who Nicodemus was. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruling member of the Sanhedrin, a respected teacher in Israel. But in spite of this, he was lacking something, wasn't he? He was lacking a change of heart, a new birth, a supernatural work of God to create new life in his soul. He came perhaps with one agenda, but Jesus set the agenda for the conversation. Whatever Nicodemus wanted, whatever it was that he came for, we don't really know. He came to inquire, of course, but he got the answer that his true need was the new birth. He said, "You must be born again. There's no two ways about it. It's absolutely necessary. It's necessary for you and me, not just Nicodemus, but for all people." And it's certainly the fact that Nicodemus was a moral person, a Pharisee, a very well-respected man in his community, that even Nicodemus, a religious man, needed to be born again. That says all of us need the new birth. So it cannot be stressed enough. I want to make it crystal clear. And it should be clear already, but you can't go to heaven. I can't go to heaven unless I'm born again. Okay? Now, in verse 9, he answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" He just didn't get it. It didn't make sense. And indeed, it couldn't until he was born again. Until he was changed and had a new heart and an ability to understand. The understanding of God's word has to come from God. And in 1 Corinthians 2:14, and Paul, the apostle, writes, he says, "The natural man," that is the unconverted person, the person who hasn't been born again, "the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God,
for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, that was Nicodemus at this point. You know, to the unbelieving mind, in general, the unbelieving person, the unbelieving mind says this: well, if it can't be proven to me or explained by human reason, I'm just not going to believe it. If I can't see it, I won't believe it. Or if it can't be explained to me according to my intellect and my reason, I'm going to reject it as foolishness. Well, you see, it's not just the atheist who does that. Okay, the atheist does that because the Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. The atheist is ignorant and is foolish. But, you know, Nicodemus, again, he was not an atheist. He believed in God. He was not an outsider. He was not outside of the true faith. He was a member of the only people of God who had the true worship of God, the Jews, Israel. But, you know, Nicodemus is an example for us that very often today it's people who are in church who are not born again. And when they're challenged with that need to be born again, they say, who, me? I don't need, that's not something I need. I'm okay. I don't need that. A lot of us don't see ourselves as needy sinners who need to be born again. We are satisfied with ourselves as we are. We don't want to change. We think we're just fine like we are. Well, the message of the Bible is you're not just fine like you are. You need a new birth. Verse 10, Jesus said, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Again, notice he doesn't say a teacher. He says the teacher. You may have been the preeminent teacher of Israel, at least one of the prominent teachers of the Bible in Israel. Are you not the teacher of Israel? Aren't you supposed to know the Bible, the Old Testament as we know it today? Jesus rebukes him. You should know this, these truths, Nicodemus. The teaching on the new birth is not a new thing. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Moses said, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. He will change your heart. He will cleanse it, make it new. In Ezekiel 11, verse 9, God says, I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. God takes the heart that is hard, hardened in sin and hardened towards God, and makes it new, gives a new living, beating heart for God. And then Ezekiel 36, 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Surely Nicodemus had read these passages of Scripture. Not a new teaching. Should not have been. So how did he miss this teaching on the new birth in the Old Testament and not see that this was his need and the need of all people? Because he hadn't been born again yet. He didn't have eyes to see. And it's not until a person is born from above that they will truly be able to understand God's word. J.C. Ryle notes, he says, what gross spiritual ignorance there may be in the mind of great and learned men. You know, there are none so blind who claim that they can see but can't. There are none so blind as those who claim to be able to tell others and teach others and yet are not born again. Many have preached in pulpits who were not born again and later experienced a new birth and had to say, I preached for years and didn't know the Lord. Well, in the case of Nicodemus, if he was blind, if the teacher of Israel didn't know these things, it's not likely that the people knew them either. And in this case, it was the blind leading the blind, and both were likely to fall in the ditch, as Jesus said in Luke 6:39. You know, today there are more Bibles, commentaries, Christian books, internet web pages that tell you about the Bible and teach you and instruct you. But did you know that people are just as ignorant today about the truths of Scripture as they ever were? Consider that, you know, about 80% of U.S. adults will say that they know the Bible, that they have some knowledge of the Bible, but about half of them can't even name the first five books of the Bible. Ligonier Ministries last year did a survey titled The State of Theology. And they do this every so often. And this was a survey of evangelical Christians. Okay, people like you and me who profess to believe the Bible, who go to church regularly and so forth. 50% of evangelical Christians agreed with this statement. See if you agree with it. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. You agree with that? I don't think you do. I don't think you do. You should not, right? No. Everyone sins a little? No. In fact, you and I sin a whole lot more than we know. What we see of ourselves, we usually try to rationalize away. We're not really aware of our sin. We sin a whole lot more than we think we do. And we're not good by nature. The Bible teaches it's the very opposite. We are depraved. We are thoroughly sinful by nature. The heart of man is desperately wicked, Jeremiah told us. Well, we have to accept that, and we have to believe that, of course, but a lot of Christians don't, evidently. Here's another one. 51%, again, more than half, of evangelical Christians agree with this statement. See if you agree. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Does God accept the worship of all religions? All roads lead to God. You can worship Him however you please. Wrong. Wrong answer. God accepts worship that, and only accepts worship that is made in and through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That means no one can worship God except through Him. So, a lot of ignorance, and we have to admit, we ourselves don't know it all. If we think we do, it's like, you know, the whole issue with pride. If we think we stand, watch out. If you think you stand, lest you fall. Don't think that you already know enough. Keep learning, keep growing. So this is the point. How do we remedy the ignorance among Christians today? Among evangelical Christians? Well, first of all, we need to do this. We need to accept the Bible as the very Word of God. The inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word. Until you are convinced that the Bible is God's Word and that when the Bible is read and the Bible is preached, God is speaking to you, then you're not going to give it much attention. So we have to be convinced of that. I remember hearing about Billy Graham years ago. It was a turning point in his ministry, and he went out into the woods for a walk, and he just went out with his Bible, and he had to settle it. He had some doubts about the Bible, whether it was God's Word. He was being tempted with these doubts, and he settled the matter in that time alone with God in the woods and his Bible, and he accepted. He said, I know, Lord, this is the Word of God. And from that time forth, he never doubted again. And so we need that kind of conviction. Ministers need to preach the whole counsel of God in the church, not just a few pet things and not avoiding the whole counsel of God, preaching all that the Word teaches. And so we need to read. We need to be readers, studiers of the Scriptures primarily, but studiers of sound theology so that we can discern the difference between truth and error. If half of evangelical Christians think that Muslims worship is acceptable to God, they are not very discerning, to say the least. And of course, we must be born again. We have to be born again. We have to have the help of the Holy Spirit. Even after we are born from above, we need to pray for His illumination upon the Word. As David prayed, you know, open my eyes and show me wonderful things from thy law. This is when we read the Bible, we need to be depending on the Spirit of God. Even now, as the Word is preached, only the Spirit of God can open our eyes to its truth. Our confession of faith says this. It says, the inward illumination of the Spirit of God is necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Without the Holy Spirit opening the Word to us, it remains like it was to Nicodemus, something that we scratch our head about. But in verse 11, Jesus makes an interesting statement to Nicodemus. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Why does he use the plural we? Who's he talking about? We speak of what we know.
Well, there are a number of different opinions about this. Some think he's referring to himself and John the Baptist, who had been preaching also in that time period. John Calvin thought that Christ was mentioning himself in connection with all the prophets. We, meaning all those who have written and preached the Word of God in the history of God's people. But others, and the Bible that I'm reading, have this "we" capitalized, meaning it's referring to God himself, to the Trinity, the members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You see, Nicodemus had come to Jesus. Remember the first thing he said to Jesus? He said, "We know you are a teacher of God." We, me and the other Pharisees and the teachers, we know you're a teacher come from God. Jesus has this reply, "Well, Nicodemus, you and your cohorts may know a little, but we know, Father, my Father, myself, and the Holy Spirit, we know what we have seen, whether it be on earth or in heaven, and our vision and our knowledge is perfect. You had better listen." In verse 12, he said, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Again, it's a challenge for us to understand exactly what he means here, but by earthly things, he probably is talking about the new birth and, you know, whatever happens here, you know, that's something that happens to us now here on earth, and how he explained it using this simple earthly analogy, right? It should be straightforward and understandable in a sense that, okay, if you're born again, he's really not talking about a physical rebirth, but he's talking about a spiritual change of heart. It should have been obvious to him, but it was not. And he says, if you don't understand earthly things by simple earthly analogies, how are you going to understand the deeper things, the heavenly things that I might teach you? No, you would not be able to grasp them. And the truth is, only the one who is from heaven, who has lived there, who came from there, could know heavenly things. How could you know anything from heaven unless Christ teaches us? So, he comes down from heaven. It says, no one who has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven. Jesus dwelt in the glory of the Father and the Spirit in heaven from all eternity, and he came down. He descended to earth and became a man. He came from this eternal fellowship of the divine Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus knew what he was talking about, didn't he? And Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you want to know wisdom? Do you want knowledge of God, knowledge of the way of salvation? Then you need to turn to Christ. You see, Nicodemus was a teacher, but he needed to become a student. And we all do. That's what it means to be a disciple, a student, a learner. And of course, Nicodemus seems perhaps to be on the way to becoming a disciple. He first admits his lack of understanding. How can these things be? I don't understand them. But he also wanted answers, and certainly he came to the right place. You know, in our pride, again, we think we know it all, or we think we know enough. And if we have to hear something again that we've heard before, we kind of get, you know, impatient with that kind of thing because we say, well, I've heard that before. I already know that. Well, perhaps God wants you to hear it again. He wants you to learn it better. He wants you to see something else. It's like, you know, everything that God has given us. Just think about the new birth itself. The new birth is something we look at like a diamond, you know. That's a pretty big diamond, but, you know, we look at it and we look at it from every angle and it shines one way and then we see the light coming off of it and say, wow, I didn't think about that before. So there's much to learn for us. Well, here's what we need to do. I would say we need to humble ourselves. We need to come to Jesus on a daily basis. We need to sit at his feet like Martha did in the story of Martha and Mary. Mary, not Martha. Got that backwards. It was Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. We need to say, come to the Lord and say, Lord, teach me. I'm all ears. Show me who you are. Show me what you came to do. Show me who I am and show me what you want from me and how I might become that which pleases you. And show me the way to heaven.
the way to live my life for you. So if we come to the Lord with that teachable attitude, He will surely show us. He will lead us and guide us. You know, we're all perplexed about one thing or another. Maybe it's not about the new birth. Maybe you do understand that. That's good. You should. I hope you do. But there are lots of things that we are confused about. And we still have questions about. Come to Christ and say, teach me, Lord. Read Psalm 119. You say, I want to learn how to read the Bible, understand it, study it, and know it. Read Psalm 119. And when the attitude of that psalmist in Psalm 119 becomes the attitude of your heart, you will be a learner. It reminds me of this analogy that I had read previously, I'd heard before, but there was a great Bible teacher, a late Bible teacher named Harry Ironside. And he told about visiting an elderly Irishman, a godly man who was suffering and probably on his deathbed. And he came, and this man's name was Andrew Fraser. And he comes to this godly Irishman, and the Irishman began to share what he knew about God's word with Harry Ironside, this great teacher. And as he listened, he was amazed at what this man knew from the scriptures, and tears began to flow down his cheeks. And he asked Fraser, could you tell me where you learned these things? Can you give me a book that will help me understand these things like you do? Did you learn these things in some seminary or college? Where can I get this kind of learning? He says, well, here's how I learned these things. He said, I learned these things on my knees and on a mud floor of a sod cottage in the north of Ireland. And there with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees in that mud floor than I could have ever learned in all the seminaries and colleges in the world. So we come to the Scriptures. What will we discover there? We should discover Jesus, His saving work, and His incredible life. Well, like Fraser, you see, this old Irishman, we need to ask God to reveal Christ to our souls when we come to the Word. Well, in verses 14 to 15, Jesus then teaches Nicodemus one very important truth. He's already taught him now about the new birth, and now he's going to teach him about something equally as important. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well, again, he's referring back to that incident in Numbers 21 that we read about. If you notice at the beginning in verse 4 of Numbers 21, it says, and they went around Edom. You see, the Edomites wouldn't let the Israelites pass through. And so God led them by, you know, they went back in the opposite direction, and it was going to be a long, long walk to get to where they needed to go. And so they became discouraged, right? And they complained against Moses and against the Lord. In fact, really, they complained for the whole 40 years of their time in the wilderness. But at this point, it was particularly bad. And they were rebelling against God, their God, their covenant God, who had led them out of Egypt, delivered them from slavery. And God was angry. God had a right to be angry. We saw Jesus' righteous anger cleansing the temple a few weeks ago in John 2. And here, God, in righteous anger, sent poisonous snakes among them, fiery serpents, because when they bit, it felt like fire burning, and many of them died. These were not harmless little black snakes. They were poisonous, fiery serpents. You say, oh, that's cruel. No, they deserved it. They deserved what they got. We deserve the same thing, really. Because how many, I mean, I've been living on this earth 61 years now. How many years have I spent complaining? Pretty much all, every year of my life is full of complaints. What a sad testimony it is that I have any complaints, considering how good God has been to me. But they began to realize their sin, of course, and they confessed to Moses, to God. They asked Moses to intercede for them
think Moses did. And God says, okay, here's what I'll do. I'll provide a remedy as well. And he says, you know, put this, make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. Whoever looks at it will live. And verse 9 says, so it was, if anyone had a serpent, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. You see, first God gave them a taste of what their sins deserved, death. But he provided a remedy for those who were sorry for their sins and who put their faith in him. By looking to the bronze serpent, they were not really trusting in that. They were trusting in the promise of God who says, look here and I will save you. I will deliver you. It's the belief in the promise, the word of God, that really mattered here. And the point of this story that Jesus brings up, he says, you know, like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross. Most commentators believe that's what he's talking about. There are other ways that Christ is lifted up in the resurrection, in the ascension. He's lifted up in the preaching of the gospel, but ultimately it's the cross that he's talking about, I believe, when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so, you know, all humanity has been bitten by the serpent and poisoned by sin. And you and I are doomed to die for our rebellion against God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And this is what we can expect. God sent his Son, the Son of Man, to be lifted up on a cross to become sin for us. He who knew no sin, he was perfect, became sin for us on the cross. And we deserve to die, but he died instead in our place. And so that we might live. When he died on the cross, he atoned for our sins. He paid for those sins and took upon himself the very sting of sin and the sting of death and removed it for us. Jesus talked about in the garden when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, if it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. This cup of wrath, this cup of poison that he had to drink, as it were, on our behalf. Well, the Lord Jesus, you see, had to be lifted up. If he had not died on the cross, if he had not suffered there on the cross as a sacrifice for sins, we would still be in our sins. The Bible says, just as it says, you must be born again. Jesus says the Son of Man must be lifted up. And so also, you and I must believe in the Son of God who died on the cross in order to have eternal life. You see, we need to believe it, that he was sinless on that cross, that he lived a perfect life, and that he died as the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, and that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. We'll look at that again in John 3:16, of course. But you know, so those who were bitten by the serpent, going back to the wilderness in Numbers, they could be saved, owned, or delivered, and would live if they had been bitten, only if they looked away from everything else and looked at that serpent and trusted in God. They were saved by gazing upon one thing only. They couldn't gaze at any other serpent. They couldn't gaze at Moses. They couldn't gaze at each other. They had to gaze on the serpent, on the pole. Arthur Pink writes, it's possible that some of the Israelites who heard the divinely appointed remedy made light of it. It may be that some of them cherished doubts as to the possibility of obtaining any relief by looking at a brazen serpent. You can imagine, again, the more secular among them thinking, well, you know, that's not going to help me. I need some ointment. I need some medicine here. Looking at some bronze serpent, what is that going to do? So if someone was too proud to look at the serpent, they would die. And so you and I, if we're too proud to look to Jesus Christ and say, save me, Lord, I'm sorry that I've sinned and rebelled against you. If we're too proud, we will die as well. If we look to anything other than Jesus Christ, whether our good works, whether our church attendance, whether an emotional experience, whether moral resolutions, whether sacraments, or any other thing, other than Christ, we will perish. And the good news is that all you have to do to be saved is to look at Christ and believe in Him. You'll have eternal life. Have you looked to Christ for your salvation? Only you know in your heart whether you have done that. If we look to anything else, we'll be lost. But, you know, we have been bitten, poisoned by sin. You know, we will die eternally if we don't seek and look to Christ for salvation. Don't be too proud to admit that you are a sinner that needs to be saved. God wants you to turn to Christ and live. In Ezekiel 33:11, God told the prophet Ezekiel, He says, "Say to them, the Israelites, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" We don't have to die. Just look to Jesus and believe in Him that He was given to take away your sins. Look to Jesus, and as Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, as he looked up at the cross, the burden of sin fell off of his back. That will happen to you. So we must be born again. Christ must be lifted up, and we must look to Him in faith and receive Him in order to be saved. You know, it has been said, as we close, that man became a sinner by a look. You know, Eve saw the fruit, that it was good, that it was pleasant to eat, and she took it and ate it. And we all were plunged into sin. And a lost sinner is saved by a look. The Christian, we begin the Christian life by looking to Jesus. Isaiah 45:22 says, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And then we continue, what? By looking to Jesus. Hebrews says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Perhaps you look to Jesus and you have been saved, but you have taken your eyes off of Him. Continue to keep your focus on the Lord Jesus. Turn back to Him. And then finally, Jesus says, towards the end of life or towards the end of the world, we need to be looking up, looking. He says, "Look and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." Are you looking for His return? Are you looking forward to that day when you'll be with Him forever? You see, from first to last, the one thing required of us, and there are others, but the one most important thing is that we look to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for